National Version, beginning in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, the question that our passage is addressing is probably one of the grandest and most ancient questions of theology, and that question is, how does a holy and righteous God grant acceptance to imperfect mortals without compromising the integrity of His character, the integrity of His holiness? How does this happen? Thousands of years ago, 2,000 years before Christ, for sure, Job was asking the same kind of question. And in one of the discourses between himself and one of his counselor friends, this kind of an exchange took place. Bildad was trying to encourage Job, and he said to his friend Job, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy." And here was Job's reply. "Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God?" And it puts to silence all the flippant words of Bildad and his counsel, because Job is still trying to penetrate this dilemma. If God is as holy and righteous as I sense that He is, how am I ever going to have contact with Him? And today's passage deals with this perplexing and sometimes agonizing question, and you can frame it more in perhaps an emotional sense, and that is, how do we ever come to a place where we rest in assurance that the guilt that we feel, the guilt that we acknowledge when we are honest with God, has been dealt with justly by God? How do we come to a place where we no longer suffer the anxiety of wondering, am I still liable to the judgment of God for my sins? And Paul's going to deal with that anxiety in this passage as well. And of course, 500 years ago, there was an Augustinian monk. His name was Martin Luther. And he was wrestling with the same kind of perplexity, the same kind of agony over where would he ever find rest? Where would he ever find peace? And he wrote this in his journal. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." And Luther goes on, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith." He's been studying the Epistle to the Romans. "Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. And what Luther struggled with here was not some kind of a superficial understanding of God that permeates so much of religious discussion, but it was the fruit of a well-studied, a deeply contemplated perception of God as he looked at God through the Scriptures. Luther understood that God is a God of righteousness. God is always perfectly holy. And this means that he is absolutely just and at the same time and always fully and absolutely loving. And there's no conflict in God in having these two attributes, these two characteristics of himself. Luther knew that God loved righteousness. Luther had read Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. The Lord loves righteousness. Luther knew that. He also knew that God hates unrighteousness. Certainly he had read from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 16, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. These are the things you must not do. Plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all these things, declares the Lord. So Luther and any Bible reader understands that there is a attitude in God of hate for the practice of unrighteousness. And David goes on in the Scriptures to state that God even hates those who commit sin. We always talk about God only hating the sin, but loving the sinner. But there's a conflict here as I look at the Scriptures. There is some kind of a connection between the person who perpetrates the sin and the sin. Listen, Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. It doesn't say the sins of the wicked and the violent, his soul hates. It says he hates them. So I'm always troubled when I hear this little phrase, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, because I see that contradicted here in that there is a direct connection in the thought of God between what someone is and what someone does. And Solomon, under the inspiration of God, also wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So all we're talking about is the echo in the Old Testament of what Paul wrote so vividly in the paragraph preceding what we're looking at in Romans 3:9-18 about the universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short, way short of the glory of God. Now, when you take into consideration this reality, what the Scriptures say about who God is, and what the Scriptures acknowledge of who we are, the question is, how then can there be any connection between him and us? How is this possible? How can God remain holy and endure contact with sinners? And the marvelous answer to this dilemma is laid out for us in just three short verses. Of course, they will be unpacked throughout the rest of the book of Romans. But the solution is here explained. And these three verses tell us what God has done to surmount two barriers that exist between us and between himself. And the one barrier we talked about to some detail last week is the barrier of our unrighteousness in sin. Our character, our fallen nature, and the effects of it in how we live. But then also there is a second barrier, which Paul will deal with primarily in verses 26 and 27. 25 and 26, I'm sorry. And that is the revulsion that God has out of his holy character as he looks at sin. But not only a revulsion, but also a wrath against it. His anger, his righteous indignation is inflamed when he looks upon sin. So first let's look briefly again and review it, what God has done to take down barrier number one, that is man's unrighteousness and sin. And we talked about this last week when we talked about redemption. We see in verse 24 how God remedies our unrighteousness by crediting us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at this in verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. He's talking about this act of God, this redeeming of sinners. And he uses this word justification. What is this word again that Paul uses? Justification. Well, justification is a legal declaration by God that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, he will credit to them the righteousness of his Son. And so as a result of that, he will view, he will regard, he will think of, he will treat that person as if that person is in full possession of the righteousness of his own holy and righteous Son. This is a miracle. This is amazing. This is justification. And this means that our connection with God certainly does not depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on what we have been able to accomplish. Rather, it's what God is looking at what his eternal, righteous Son has accomplished in a most perfect performance by dying on the cross. And furthermore, what is most remarkable is how God treats us. I remember years ago this simple little phrase that helps me remember the significance of justification. It's God treating me just as if I'd never sinned. Now, it doesn't mean that God is treating me as though I have become righteous. It's God crediting to me something. So he treats me as if I had never sinned. He treats me as fully absolved of all my sin, fully forgiven for all of my sin because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Just as if I never sinned. Justification. You hear it? So remember this. This is God's view of us in redemption because of Christ. But it's important to also understand that we are talking about salvation here. We are not talking about the Christian life. We are not talking about the growth that is to take place upon the new birth. We are talking about how the relationship between holy God and sinful man comes together and is established. The legal basis upon which that happens. It happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we go further into Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, it will teach us more and more about how that initial connection then grows and expands in our practice of a relationship with God. Very exciting stuff to come. But how can God really accept us and not compromise his righteousness? Does this mean that in some way or another, he basically overlooks our sins? He ignores our sins. He finds a way to just pretend like they don't exist. I hope not. Because if this is the reason why God is treating me as righteous, and there is no just moral legal basis for it, well, then God could also change his mind back and start judging me every day and in eternity for my sins. There has to be a moral, legal, righteous basis for this. And the first part of the answer to the question of how this is possible is given to us in verse 24. It is through the death of Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us out of sin. He has redeemed us by making a payment for the guilt of our sin. And that is what the price paid by His Son has accomplished, buying us out of slavery to sin. And what Paul is saying in verse 24 then is that the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin, at that very moment, God gave you a free gift, which is the gift of the righteousness of His Son. The unrighteousness in you that once kept you from contact with God has now been covered. It has been atoned for. It has been paid for. It has been covered. And now God sees you as He sees His Son, fully righteous. And so therefore, at this moment, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you stand free from guilt in the eyes of God, in the righteousness of His Son. That's pretty amazing. But there is still a very important question in this whole redemptive dilemma that has to be dealt with. God has dealt with my problem of unrighteousness. But that does not finish the problem. There's a second barrier. And that has to do, in some degree, with who God is. And it has to do with how He responds, how He reacts to sin. And that still has to be dealt with. What does God do? Just pretend that believers who have Jesus Christ do not, that their sin does not offend Him? Is it just sort of a pretending? And there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who think this is exactly what God is doing. They say that the love of God means that He totally suspends His righteousness, and in His desire to extend love and have fellowship with people, He just basically, He suspends all judgment. He acts on His love. And He writes off our sins. And most liberal Protestant ministers today will teach that the death of Jesus Christ is simply a great moral example for what we should be willing to do for other people, and that is to be sacrificial and help other people. Because that's the example that Jesus set. This kind of theology totally scuttles the holiness of God. It really puts at conflict His righteousness and His love. But the righteousness and the love of God are never in conflict. They're in total harmony. So, what is the solution? And I could say, I could in one sense understand how people could wonder at whether God really does still exercise His wrath against sin. You could even look at it from a historical point of view. How is it that the death of Jesus would be more than just a good moral example? How could it be that this, which was just sort of a historical human tragedy, would really be a cosmic necessary thing for God? Think about it. From the time that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of that sin. And this is the way God looks at sin. You know, the one sin, they're out. And from that point on, thousands and thousands of years have gone by. Millions and millions of people sinning on a regular basis. And yeah, that there were catastrophes that God would send on the world in order to show that He's still there. Remember the flood? Remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember the destruction of the Egyptian Empire when the Israelites were leaving? Certainly the destruction of the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem and the exile of all God's people into Babylon. Yeah, there have been times where there have been great catastrophes that have punctuated history to cause us to think, well, it does seem that there are times when God really gets charged up about sin. But most of the time we think to ourselves, you know, the great number of people in the world seem to be able to live their lives in a rather casual neglect of God on a regular basis. And there are many wicked people who live all their lives, live into late ages, into their 80s, feeling evil, and still seem to enjoy life and then fall asleep in their own beds. How can this be? God is truly just. It just doesn't seem to be right. And if you contemplate this pattern from a human point of view, it's easy to wonder how it could be that people would think that God still is serious about sin. And of course, you know a lot of skeptics who will use an argument like this to defend themselves against any challenge that you would make that they need a savior. Well, you know, this isn't very serious business for God. I mean, after all, look at all the evil in the world. If this is God's world, how can that be? So it's out there. But when you have a clear and full biblical perception of who God is, you're aware of the fact that if God really dealt with us according to what our sins deserve, there would have to be a flood every year to wipe out what he sees and what he is recording. He is not forgetting. He is recording every sin from all of the beginning of creation. Jesus himself said, every idle word that men speak, there will be an accounting given. I mean, I cannot imagine how many idle, stupid, foolish, wicked words I have said. But they will be fully accounted for, according to Jesus. God may have postponed bringing men to account for their sins, but in no way has he overlooked them. And I know this is true because what God had to do in order to account for them and satisfy his holy wrath against them was something extremely violent. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, this was not just some ordinary guy. This was the sovereign second person of the holy eternal Trinity. This was eternal God contracted into full humanity, taking on personhood and becoming a God-man. And when he was pinned up on that cross, that was God violently being put to death by his own Father. This is a immense, huge, terrible, cosmic transaction of violence. It's hard for us to grasp. We've not yet really seen clearly the glory of Christ and the one that the soldiers in collusion with the Jews put up on that cross. It's hard for us to get our hands on this one. That is what we see when we look at verse 25 and we read what Paul says. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In his forbearance he had left those sins unpunished, but not forever. And the main thought of these two verses is presented in the first phrase of verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. The main actor in this whole drama is God. And as we'll see, it is God who needs to be satisfied. When you read, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, the New International Version has taken a word that has historically been translated propitiation, which we don't really hear very often anymore, and they've translated it sacrifice of atonement. We can get our hands around that a little bit easier, but it's a very dynamic term, and it has basically two significances. One is that idea of propitiation. Propitiation is just a great word which very simply says that a party that is angry and offended has been rendered no longer offended by the offer of a satisfaction or the offer of a payment. This is propitiation. This is the word that Paul is using. God presented him as a propitiation in his blood. A payment made that satisfied an offended party so that that party was no longer hostile towards the one who was causing the offense. That's part of what the meaning of this word is. Then there's also a meaning which comes out of the Old Testament. Talked a little bit about it during communion. And this is a word that has been translated in some English translations as mercy seat. Now, why would they translate it that way? It's because whenever you find that Greek word in the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament Greek translations referring to the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called a hilasterion, or a mercy seat. So what you have bound up in this word translated sacrifice of atonement is not only an act by God, a payment rendering satisfaction to himself, but you also have a location where this is being done that goes back in the minds of the readers to the Holy of Holies, the tent of the original tabernacle and then the temple. An area of meeting, a place where God's mercy could be found. So, in these words, we find both an act of God satisfying himself, and then we also find the reality of a place where that satisfaction occurs and where God calls us to meet with him and find that satisfaction. And the place of the mercy of God today is at the base of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where sinners come and find a meeting place with God. That's where sinners come and they find that the sword of the justice of God has been sheathed in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And rather than a sword facing us, it's now the outstretched hands of God saying, "Welcome through my Son." And here's what happened in the eternal councils of the Trinity. God the Father decreed to permit and allow that his creation, Adam and Eve, would fall into sin. He knew that his holiness would be offended by the sins of fallen men, and that his love of righteousness would be offended by them in their daily lives, and that he would have wrath towards all of their unrighteousness. And he knew that there would be no possible way for sinful men to earn his approval and gain access to a relationship with him, have any contact with him. But his love for those he chose before the creation of the world also compelled God to speak to his mercy and ask mercy to prepare a way for men to be rescued from eternal destruction and condemnation. And mercy called upon the wisdom of God to formulate a plan whereby God's holiness, his justice on the one hand, and his love on the other hand, could work together in perfect harmony, not in conflict. And that was the plan of the cross, the plan of redemption. So in love, the Father commissioned the Son to enter the world as a man and to die on the cross, and the Son voluntarily, willingly embraced that commission in submission to the Son, in submission to the Father, to satisfy God's wrath against you and I. And this is the significance of the sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation Jesus accomplished for us at the new mercy seat, which became his cross. The fact is that it was God who intervened to satisfy, placate, appease his own wrath towards sin by placing his wrath on his own beloved Son. This is amazing. So the satisfaction is perfect. It's complete because God ordered the offering. And when God orders the offering, it's not an offering that's unsubstantial. It's an offering that is full and complete and satisfying to him. And as verse 25 goes on to explain, God not only did this to redeem us, but he also did it to prove his justice. Look at this. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Remember all those sins that have been committed down through the ages of human history that appeared to be left just sort of ignored by God, or just overlooked, or not cared about by God? They were never overlooked. God poured out righteous judgment on every one of those sins when he put his own beloved Son to death. For believers like David, who ordered the murder of Uriah and committed adultery, when he confessed his sin and when he brought the lamb to the priest to be slaughtered so that the blood could be spilled as a memorial request to God to have mercy, when God saw the blood of the lamb, God wasn't just looking at blood of an animal. What God was looking at, if you will, 900 years later, out of the corner of his eye, was the death of his own Son, symbolized in the slaughter of that animal on the altar. But for all the others who suppress the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness and continue in a state of rejection of God, there is no atonement. Judgment will come, and it will be at the great throne judgment of God, when there will be an accounting, and as Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will declare God is righteous. He is righteous. Was it just for God to pardon David and not destroy him for his sins? Why? Yes. But why? Because David got credit. He got credit for what the Savior would do 900 years later. God doesn't see it in history. God sees it in eternity without time barriers. He credited David in advance because of his faith. David didn't know Jesus. David didn't see how God was going to fully carry it out. But he trusted God's promise that salvation would come through the death of a substitute. He credited David with the righteousness and redemption that Jesus accomplished for him on the cross. Well, what about today? Jesus' death on the cross serves us today as a demonstration that God is just and God is righteous. And he is dealing with sin. All who have believed in Christ as their Savior since the resurrection of Christ have been granted credit for the sacrifice that Jesus paid. The thing that's different for us today is we look back in history, and rather than asking God for mercy, we thank God for the mercy that he has demonstrated for us. And rather than wondering, what will this Savior be like? We look back in history and we know precisely what the Savior is like. And we know precisely what it's like to have a relationship with Him. So the righteousness of God is vindicated by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There has been a full accounting. God is not overlooking any sin. But He has satisfied Himself with a payment that He made to cover the offense of sin. So what do we have? Let me see if I can wrap this up. You have Paul talking about God initiating a satisfaction for His righteousness. God providing a means by which His holy wrath can be satisfied. And God is satisfied by the suffering of His own offering, His Son. Second thing, the satisfaction of God is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the reference to blood. A sacrifice of atonement in His blood. And the satisfaction of God is effectual only for those who accept it by faith. On the basis of faith, Paul says. A sacrifice of atonement in His blood on the basis of faith. So only those who trust actually experience the benefits. Faith says, I accept what God has provided for my sins. Faith trusts that when God says it's complete and satisfactory, that's enough. To add anything more is to say, God, you don't know what you're doing. And this satisfaction served to openly vindicate the integrity of God. It takes away all the doubts about whether God is serious about sin or not. And it demonstrates that by providing a judgment that meets the full requirements of His justice, that He has expressed to us an infinite mercy. So the question is, do you see how it is that there really is a just, legal, moral basis for resting in what God has done concerning salvation? Do you get the idea that every time you go about your daily life and you say, I wonder if God is going to judge me for what I just did, that that is faulty theology? Because the judgment is complete. It is finished. It has been paid in full. God has been satisfied through the infinite payment of His Son. Do you get that? So many people struggle with this. Oh, is God going to judge me? It is true that what you do in violation of God's law will diminish your contact experience with God and the joy of the relationship He has for you. But if your faith is genuine, there can be no turning back. He has declared you righteous in His Son. It is finished transaction. And the only way to go back on it is to believe that God has lied. And I'm not going there. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I don't know if everyone in this room has come to the point where they are at rest in what You have done to satisfy Yourself and to redeem sin, to redeem us sinners. I pray that You will open minds, and that if there is yet someone to embrace this free gift of Your mercy, that they will see that although this seems so simple, that they will understand that it has to be from You. It has to be all from You. Otherwise, it is possible that it could fail. Thank You that You are the one who upholds our salvation. Thank You for the explanation that there is justification with You. Thank You for the immensity of what Christ has accomplished through His death on the cross for us. I pray that there would be a sense of genuine rest in the souls of everyone in the sound of my voice through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.